The psalmist writes, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." So, our Father, we praise you that you speak, that your words to us in the Bible are pure. So may we then listen carefully, recognizing the value of what we hear, and so believe and obey for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Today's first reading is Psalm 87. That's on page 593 of the Church Bibles. So Psalm 87 on page 593. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people. This one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you.
Second reading is from Philippians chapter 1, starting at verse 27. That can be found on page 1180 of the Church Bibles. That's 1180. Chapter 1, starting at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others.
Well, thank you both very much indeed for reading for us. I hope Oggie wasn't here when I objected to the banns of marriage being read out. She is here. I'm so sorry, Oggie. Yes, well, there we go. Anyway, it wasn't a proper objection. It was an objection to not having enough bans read out. There we are. Yes, there we go. Now, we come right to the heart this week of Paul's letter to the Philippians. And actually, these two or three verses, 27 to 28, 29, bring us to the central, the key, the beginning of the central section of the letter, where citizenship comes to the fore as a theme. And 1, 27 to 30, you could argue, were the heart of the letter. So we're looking at the issue of citizenship. What exactly is it that defines us as citizens of heaven? And of course, the idea of citizenship is not at all unfamiliar to us. What is it that marks out our South African friends? A tremendous openness, friendliness, the rainbow nation. Borovost and that ghastly dried meat they force us to eat. What's it called? I can't remember now, but anyway, you know what I mean. Or our Italian friends, flair, exuberance, pasta, Lamborghini, Ferrari, and all the rest of it. And the French, sophistication, philosophical, intellectual, culinary art. In fact, I was talking on citizenship a number of years ago, I think to one of this congregation. I said afterwards at a table, you know, what is it that you French, when you think of citizenship, like to think of the kind of the English? And he said to me, I'd rather not talk about that at lunch. So I've never really discovered what it was. But if you look at verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy. You'll see that there's a footnote there, footnote 1. And that little footnote at the bottom of the page tells you, really the original language has, only behave as citizens worthy. And therefore we come to this central point in this letter where Paul is appealing to the Philippians to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word means to discharge one's responsibilities as a citizen. It's a word used always to refer to public duties devolving on a man or a body. And then if you look at the back end of this section, because the section runs right the way through to chapter 3, verse 20, you'll see there Paul say, across the page, extreme right-hand column, 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from there we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies. So then any man or woman who has turned to follow Jesus is a citizen now of the heavenly kingdom. I've got my passport out because as we were praying, I'm heading off to this conference. I didn't bring it in because I was terrified I might leave it here and I need it early in the morning. But here is my citizenship, British citizen. But at the same time, says the Apostle Paul, if you belong to Jesus, you have, if you like, dual citizenship. You're a citizen of heaven. And therefore, he is appealing to his Philippian partners in the gospel to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, that's the kind of language they would have well understood in Philippi, because Philippi was a Roman colony. They'd been granted Roman citizen status after a particular military battle. And in the Roman Empire, to be kind of shoulder to shoulder with Rome when you were over there in Philippi, it was a very, very high privilege. You benefited from all the considerable advantages of being part of the Roman Empire. Now, says Paul, yes, Roman citizens, but a higher citizenship, citizen of heaven. And now, our citizenship is in heaven. From there we await a Saviour. Live as citizens worthy. But you can see from verse 27 that it's not just live. He wants, if you look at verse 27 again of chapter 1, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit with one mind. So clearly it seems there is some threat to their heavenly citizenship. And he wants to see that his gospel partners there in Philippi, they've done really well to date. We've heard that over the last 2 or 3 weeks. They are a model church. They've been real partners with Paul. And he wants to hear that they are standing firm together in one mind with one spirit. That they're going on as they started. That they haven't been diverted. That they are living as citizens worthy of the gospel of Jesus. And just have a look at chapter 4, verse 1. At the back end of this section, glance down. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm. So can you see that 1:27-28 and 3:20-4:1, they form a bracket around this middle section of Paul's letter to the Philippians. We're now into the meat of the letter. The image that dominates is one of citizenship. Yes, we all know that you're a citizen of London, or wherever it happens to be, Cape Town or Paris or whatever you consider to be your primary allegiance on earth. But you have a higher citizenship. If you belong to Jesus, you are a citizen of heaven. Now stand firm. Don't be diverted, says Paul. So what does it look like in these two or three key verses that really summarize the whole letter for us, 27 to 30? What does it look like? You know, we say of the French, sophisticated, philosophical, intelligent. We don't like to talk about the English over lunch and so forth. Okay, what does it actually look like then to be a standing firm citizen of heaven? Well, in verse 27, 28 to 30, there are two key doing words. They don't come out that easily in our translation here, but you can see one of them, striving, in 27, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. There's the second one, verse 28, literally, not being frightened in anything by your opponents. And then verse 3 of chapter 2, doing nothing from rivalry, but looking not to your own interests and the interests of others. So what I want us to do, I suspect we'll only have real time for the first two of these. I want us to look, if you like, at these three marks. You know, people say, oh, he's got his mother's nose, or poor chap, he's got his father's chin, or whatever. You know, the DNA of a citizen of heaven. And here are these three things that are held up. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Courageously engaging in spite of the opponents. And single-mindedly and selflessly working for Christ. First then, the worthy citizen conduct for the kingdom of God is a united striving for the public truth of the gospel. That's what Paul wants to see in the model church. And we can see here that an active and an energetic commitment and an active and energetic pursuit is to be done together for the public truth of the gospel. Look again at verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy, so that I may hear you're standing firm, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That word striving is a fascinating little word. It actually comes from the word from which we get our word athletics. And if you wanted to kind of translate it kind of literally, it would be, say, together athleticizing. That may not appeal to you at 4:30, 5 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, but it's a sporting image, isn't it? And I was speaking on this kind of language midweek at the staff meeting and to the staff, and I used the picture of a football team, together athleticizing, together working. And I got an email, a rather troubled email, from one of our student apprentices later that evening to say, I'm not sure football is such a good picture because they're all such prima donnas. They're not together athleticizing at all. What about rugby? And so I sent a text back saying, what about Chris Ashton? But anyway, we won't. Obviously, you've never heard who Chris Ashton is, but so it doesn't matter. But let's run with the image of the rugby team, bound together in the scrum, driving forward, putting your body on the line, as they say rather melodramatically in rugby and so forth. Together, athleticizing. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live as true citizens of the kingdom of heaven, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you, that you stand firm. What does it look like to stand firm? With one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So this is no Lone Ranger activity, is it? It's not the long-distance runner. It's not even the individual pursuit. We're not in the 100-meter sprint here. Every man for himself. It's together athleticizing is what marks out the true citizen of God's kingdom. I wonder if you notice the last six words of verse 27 and whether you would have put it like that if you were writing. It's very interesting, isn't it, what he says, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I think, you know, if I was writing it, I would have said, striving side by side for your faith in the gospel. You see the difference with what Paul says? Striving side by side for my faith in the gospel. No, he doesn't say that. He says striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So really important we get hold of this here. I think it's a key point that Paul is not saying we should just be striving side to make sure that each of us in our own little way stands up and makes it to the end as Christians, which is what we naturally think about because we're so self-centered. But Paul says, no, I want you body of Christians in Philippi, to be striving side by side for the public truth of the gospel, for the faith of the gospel. What Paul is looking for then in his Philippian partners is a public shoulder-to-shoulder stance, whatever you like, for the public truth of the gospel. And this energetic, united, side-by-side striving for the faith of the gospel has already involved, for the Philippians, their partnership with Paul as they support him as he proclaims the gospel in jail. They're sending Epaphroditus, one of their best workers, to go and support Paul with money. And then further gifts and further prayers. People, money, prayer, personal sacrifice, risk, concern. Epaphroditus actually put his life on the line in service of the public truth of the gospel. And so Paul's concern for us is that if we are to be model partners, model citizens, is that we strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. We had a fascinating event here on Wednesday morning. It was called the City Prayer Breakfast, and we came together to pray for the city. And up here on stage, not a clergyman in sight, were interviewed by a city worker, three other city workers. It was wonderfully encouraging. One of them, an investment fund manager. What is it that you're doing for the faith of the gospel? The question wasn't put quite like that, but that was the essential essence of it. What is it that you're doing for the faith of the gospel? Oh, well, I seek to make the gospel known to everybody in my office. He'd actually written a booklet in investment language to explain the gospel, had it published, and has handed out literally thousands of them on business trips. Some of you nodding at me, you've obviously seen it, Ben Stone's little book, and you've used it. Here is a man, and I remember when he came in to read Mark Learn at St. Helens in 1995 as a baby believer, but here is a man, if you like, a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, striving for the faith of the gospel. And then they had a woman interviewed. I can't quite remember what kind of business she was involved in. It was sort of techie. Oh, thank you, Alan, very much. Marketing, thank you very much. I was going to say it's sort of techie stuff. She mentioned something called WhatsApp, which I had not got a clue. I thought that was a breakfast cereal, but anyway, there you go. She was in some clever techie thing. What are you doing for the faith of the gospel? And there she was in her office praying for every person around the office, co-contending, together athleticizing. She met with one or two of the other Christians in the office. They were seeking to invite their friends to hear the gospel, just as we were hearing Philip talking about earlier. And then we moved to a banker. What was he doing? Oh, I know he's involved in an awful lot of money, probably losing it. Actually, he wasn't losing it, in fact. But I know he's involved in an awful lot of money, but actually, what's he doing? Oh, he's co-hosting a dinner tomorrow night with another city guy, where they've each invited 15 friends to come and hear the gospel taught. So Paul's concern for his gospel partners is that as citizens of heaven, we take responsibility for the faith of the gospel. Actually, one of them said, for a lot of my Christian life, I sort of saw myself as a sleeper cell. I'm not sure what a sleeper cell is, but I suppose it's asleep. And he was a sleeper cell, and that one day later on, he would wake up and be useful. And it was only about 10 years ago that he realized he had a personal responsibility as a citizen of heaven to start serving and being concerned for the public truth of the gospel. So here is the first mark. Look again at 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. You're citizens of heaven, so live as citizens of heaven, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind. What does it look like to stand firm, striving side by side? Now, it may well be that not all of us are in a position where we can do something quite as sort of open and public. But striving side by side will involve backing a work like this, being involved in a Christian union at school. As you get more senior, remember when I worked in a school, the boys in the fifth form and the lower sixth had tremendous impact as they sought to make the gospel known in their school, in spite of it being an extraordinarily hostile environment. We can work on that over tea as we think about what it might mean for us. But this personal striving for public proclamation will inevitably result in friction, and that's why in verse 28 to 30 Paul moves on to the second mark of citizenly conduct. What will it look like? Well, united striving, verse 27, courageous engagement, verse 28 to 30. Not being frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been literally graced to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So then, if the first image of co-athleticizing addresses the internal life of the congregation, all side by side contending, this image addresses the external threat. The Philippians were citizens of Rome. The Roman Empire recognized the emperor as Lord and to some degree as God. Whilst the Christian gospel is not a threat to earthly rule, the gospel does place earthly rulers and business leaders and school teachers and so forth under the ultimate authority of a superior Lord, Jesus. And for that reason, from time to time, the authority claims of our earthly leaders, whether a headmaster or a headmistress, or a CEO or a prime minister, will come into conflict with the superior authority of Jesus Christ our Lord, inevitably. If an earthly leader will not recognize Jesus Christ as Lord, and if an earthly leader makes demands on his or her subject that conflict with the real authority of Jesus, then whilst Jesus' heavenly kingdom does not pose any threat to legitimate human authority, exercised legitimately, there is a clash where human authority is exercised illegitimately. And that is precisely what's happened in Philippi, and what had happened in Paul's ministry, and what will happen wherever the gospel is proclaimed in a pagan world. Now look again at verse 30, 28 to 30. Not frightened in anything by your opponents, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been graced to you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Now, back in Acts 16, Paul preached the gospel. There was a slave girl there who had some sort of kind of gift in occult ministry, occult practice, and her masters were making money out of her ability to tell the future. She heard the gospel and was converted, and she renounced her gospel practice. Of course, she could no longer go on with that. God hates divination. The master lost his source of income. And he went into the market square and stirred everybody up against the Apostle Paul and his preaching, bad for business. There was a riot. Paul was arrested and he was put in jail. Recognition of a higher authority, the Lord Jesus Christ, brought change in the personal practice of that slave girl. Change in the personal practice, the lifestyle of that slave girl, brought conflict with the human powers. Business was being threatened. Conflict with the human powers brought a choice there and then for the Philippians. Will they stand with Paul and the gospel, or will they just keep their head down? Who will I stand with? And you can see from verse 30, glance down at verse 30, that this was a regular occurrence. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So this was normal for Paul. Wherever he went, wherever he proclaimed the gospel, Jesus Christ is Lord, it brought change in people's lives. And as people's lives were changed, and they changed their practice, it frequently brought conflict with the economic powers of the day, and it frequently brought conflict with the religious powers of the day. Think of Paul's own ministry. In Philippi, we see it there. The girl stops using her life in the way she was using it. Her master loses his financial benefit. Remember Ephesus. When Paul went to Ephesus, he proclaimed the gospel. Vast numbers turned from worshipping Artemis. And all the people who made the Artemis little icons and little trinkets and all that sort of nonsense, they went out of business. And so there was a huge hoo-ha and there was a massive riot. And then in Thessalonica, the same sort of thing happened, but with jealous religious Jewish leaders. This is bound to be the case. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed and it brings radical change, the status quo, if it is illegitimately exercised by pagans, will be threatened. And if it's illegitimately exercised by religious leaders, it will be threatened as people turn to Christ away from pagan religion. Now, the fact that this was normal for the citizens of heavenly kingdom in the first century, and we consider it to be rather strange, is more a reflection, I suspect, on us than it is on them. If you think of any century you can care to imagine, certainly over the last four or five centuries, you will find this to have been the case. Think of the 18th century and the great revival under Wesley and Whitfield in the 18th century. What happened to Whitfield as he was preaching? Huge crowds. What was going on? People were throwing bits of dead cat at him and pelting him with stones and mud, even as he preached the gospel. And they were egged on by the religious leaders and by the local community leaders who did not want the gospel to disrupt their pagan activity. In the 19th century, remember the massive changes that came into this country, if you've got any history, what happened in this country in the 19th century? Slavery was banished. The factory acts were passed. Chimney sweeps were brought down out of the chimneys. Women were liberated, actually, from the most appalling oppression in the 19th century, largely as a result of the gospel being preached. Who stood against it? Any number of the Prime Minister at the end of the 19th century said that evangelicalism that had brought all this change, he said this publicly, was a rash on the face of English public life and a reign of rant. That was the Prime Minister of the day, after all this social change brought about by the preaching of the gospel. Wherever the gospel is preached, the question will be asked of men and women like you and me, which kingdom are we citizens of? Will we stand with Jesus as citizens of heaven with the proclamation of the gospel? Or will we put our head down below the parapet? We live in multicultural London, secularist Britain, We live and work in businesses and communities with schools and HR departments who have bought the lie that there is no God or that all gods are the same. There's much that is good about our society. I love multicultural London. But where a business or a headmaster or a government law enforcement agency begins to set rules and regulations over against the Christian gospel so that somebody in the lower six sets up a public proclamation of the gospel and the head teacher says, I'm terribly sorry, you can't do that, then you're faced with a choice. And similarly in your office and so forth. There's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, and as I engage in public proclamation of the faith that salvation is to be found in no one else but the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will face opposition. And Paul is concerned that his gospel partners don't put their head below the parapet. And I want you to have a look closely at two parts of these verses, just as we draw to a close, because I think we probably had enough now for this Sunday. Have a look at two parts of verse 28 to 30 that strengthen their arm. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. You see, as you stand in your school or your university, I just come to mind a dean of one of the Cambridge colleges in the middle of a mission. He was the dean. He's a religious. He's a Christian, supposedly. And he told one of the undergraduates there they were not allowed to go on passing gospels through the doors of other undergraduates. And this undergraduate completely ignored him and carried on doing it. But here are you, as another Christian, will you stand with the dean? Are you a citizen of this earth, of Cambridge? Or will you stand with the person who's making the name of Jesus the public truth of the gospel? As you stand with the person who is promoting the public truth of the gospel, here is a clear mark that you're saved. That you belong with the people of God. That you are really one of God's citizens of his heavenly kingdom. And as the dean of all people of King's College objects to the proclamation of the gospel, here is a clear sign of his eternal standing, that he doesn't want the gospel to be proclaimed. So do you see the encouragement there? Because it is vitally important, as far as Paul is concerned, that we understand that as citizens of heaven, as we stand for the public truth of the gospel, we will certainly face opposition. That we grasp that this opposition is itself a sign of our salvation. And now have a look at the other extraordinary thing he says in verse 29. For it has been graced to you that for the sake of Christ. I wonder if I was to ask you at the beginning of this meeting what you understood the grace of God to involve. You may have given the Sunday school answer, God's riches at Christ's expense. Yes. But as far as Paul is concerned, the grace of God involves suffering for his sake. Do you see verse 29? It has been grace to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Well, we brought this up last week, didn't we? What does it mean to live is Christ? To live is Christ is to live as Christ. What did it mean for Christ to live as Christ? It meant to suffer in face of opposition as he made known the gospel publicly and openly. What did it mean for Paul to live as Christ? It meant to be imprisoned, to be opposed. It meant to suffer as he publicly made known the gospel of Jesus Christ. What will it mean for his Philippian partners to be citizens of heaven, standing firm? It will mean together co-contending for the faith of the gospel in their universities and schools and offices and so forth, making it known openly and publicly. But that will inevitably mean opposition And as the opposition comes, in whatever shape or form it comes, as they stand firm, side by side, unashamed, in spite of the opposition, it will confirm their salvation. Which citizenship is it that you really have as yours? And they can say, this is part of the grace of God. It's been grace to me. Part of walking with Jesus is taking up my cross daily and following him. Well, I'm sorry we haven't had time for the last one, single-minded selflessness. Next week, we're going to do some brain surgery in here. So please come as we begin to look at our minds and open up our cranial plate and examine what our minds are. And we're going to be working towards single-minded selflessness for the sake of the gospel. But over tea, which we're going to go to in just a moment, would you please ask this question about citizenship? We've looked at these two aspects of heavenly citizenship, co-contending for the sake of the gospel, and then engaging courageously in spite of opposition. Which of those two do you find most challenging? Which is the area? Just chat over, you know, where we go over for something to eat. What is the area that you think we most need to address? Because, of course, they stand tightly together, bound tightly together. If I don't realize that co-contending for the face of the God, say, will involve opposition, then I'll never stand. If I don't stand, I'll never face the opposition that might have been graced to me. Let's pray together. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you have made us citizens of your heavenly kingdom. We ask, our Father, that you would enable us to live, to stand in a manner worthy of our citizenship. We pray that you would help us to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Wherever you've placed us in this coming week, help us to take up the baton and strive for the faith of the gospel. And Father, as we face the opposition that will surely come, we pray that you would help us to be unashamed of the gospel and to stand courageously in spite of opposition, knowing that this confirms our membership of your kingdom. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.